Let's turn now in our Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. As the book name would indicate, these are the laments of Jeremiah as he laments over the tragedy that has befallen the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, because of their persistence in sin, their rebellion against God, their turning to idolatry and to other gods as a source of help and strength, and the forsaking of the true and the living God. As God in chapter 1 of Jeremiah said concerning the people, that they had done two evils. First of all, they had forsaken me, God said, the fountain of living waters. And then they had carved out for themselves cisterns, a reservoir system whereby you carved out a big cave in the rock. But he said they were broken cisterns in that they could hold no water. When man tries to eliminate God out of his life, he finds that he must worship something. It's innate within our nature and our character. You can't help it. It's just a part of being human, that necessity to worship. God has created it in every man. And if you don't worship the true and the living God, you're going to worship something, usually yourself. And your God becomes a projection of yourself. And so a man carves out a religious system, and so we see the world that is filled with religious systems. You attempt to have the water. You see, water is essential for life. You can't live without water. And so they have forsaken me, God said, the fountain of living water, running water. And they've created their own systems. Their own religious systems. But he said they are broken cisterns in that they can't hold water. And one thing about the religions is that they cannot sustain you in the day and the hour of crisis. Now, this was the sin of Judah. They had forsaken the living God. They had carved out these religious systems. Actually, they borrowed them from the heathen around them. They began to worship Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech and Mammon, these other religious systems. But when it came right down to where the rubber meets the road, these religious systems could not sustain them, could not hold them. Because their gods were false, they became false. And because their gods had no morals or were immoral, it was in some cases the worship of immoral principles, they became immoral, and thus the nation collapsed, the nation fell, and great was the fall thereof. And now Jeremiah sits in his cave, looking over the ruins of Jerusalem. And as he considers, first of all, the tragic condition of the nation, the circumstances around him, we hear this dirge, the sorrow, the pain, the hopelessness. It's amazing when you look at the world and world conditions, how hopeless you can begin to feel. When you begin to study the social patterns, the graphs that speak of the number of crimes that are being committed, when you look at the number of banks that are failing, when you look at the way the national debt is rising and all of these, I mean, it can just destroy a good day. You can just end up feeling hopeless and miserable. And that was the case of Jeremiah. He's looking now at the conditions, the physical conditions, the ruin, the desolation, the destruction. And he goes down to rock bottom. And so he said, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. I have seen the wrath of God as it was meted out against the people that were once the people of God but had turned their back against God and would refuse and did refuse to come back in spite of God's continual pleadings. And so I'm the man. I've seen it. I've seen firsthand the wrath of God as he poured out that wrath upon the people of Judah. He hath led me, and he hath brought me into darkness and not into light. And so his soul was overwhelmed. Can't see any future. Can't see any hope. It's all dark around me. I don't see any light, and light always represents hope, but I don't see light covered with darkness. Surely he has turned against me. He has turned his hand against me all the day. And so the prophet feels that God has actually turned against him. All day long, he sees no way out. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He has broken my bones. I'm a broken man. I'm wearied. I'm aged prematurely because of what I have experienced, what I have been through, that horrible, horrible siege. Jeremiah was many, many, many days. In fact, probably as much as a year on short rations of just bread and water as he was there in the prison. Had an effect upon him. Made him look wrinkled and old. And the broken bones, he was a broken man. He hath built against me and encircled me with gall and travail. Gall is a bitterness, and this travail, the pain. And so God has just encircled me. He's actually fenced me in. There's no escape. I see no way out. He's encircled me with this painful situation, bitter situation. And then the repeat, he has set me in the dark places. But this is a little different in that he is referring here to death. As they that be dead of old. Now, a couple of suggested interpretations of this by the commentators. And the first is that it should read that he has set me in the dark places of the dead who do not return, or of which there is no escape. Talking about the Sheol of the Old Testament, men don't escape out of it, and God has placed me there. The other is that he has set me in these dark places as they that be dead of old, how that a person who has been dead for any period of time soon is forgotten. You know, you go over to the Fairhaven Cemetery there and read the tombstones in the older part of the cemetery. And you can go through and read row after row of tombstones, people who died back in the 1890s or so. And you wonder, who in the world were they, you know? They're forgotten. Memorial Day, there are no flowers on their graves. You know, they just, you know, after you've been dead a while, everybody forgets you. I don't want you to feel bad about it, but it just so happens that way. Now, in Rome, because a person been dead any period of time is soon forgotten, or is forgotten. In Rome, they don't sell you a plot like they do here. You lease your plot for 50 years. And then the plot is leased to somebody else. Because they figure by 50 years, everybody's forgotten you. No one's going to visit your site anymore of where you were buried. And it's really very practical in that, you know, so what? After 50 years, you know, dig it up and put someone else in it, you know. And so Jeremiah is speaking of, you know, being like one who's been forgotten. He has hedged me about. That is, again, the idea of verse 5. He has builded against me and encircled me. And now he has hedged me in. There's no escaping. I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. And so the heaviness of his experience, I've been hedged in. I can't escape. Also, when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Though I have cried unto God, it is though God does not hear. Though I even shout unto the Lord, it's as though God doesn't hear me when I pray. People often speak of those experiences where the heavens have become as brass. That is, you pray, but it seems like your prayers aren't really rising above the ceiling. There is no life or joy or excitement in the prayer time. It's as though it's just a needless exercise that is of no value. Jeremiah was feeling that. It was as though God had just removed himself. He has enclosed my ways with hewn stones. So he's built a hedge around me. He's encircled me with gall and bitterness. And now he's even built a wall around me with this hewn stone. So he has made my paths crooked. In other words, I'm in this bottled up position. There's no place to escape. And so I am bound to just walk back and forth in this small area. I can't escape from the circumstances. A lot of times a person does feel trapped by life, by the circumstances of life. There seems to be no way out of your dilemma. You've planned and you've devised and you've schemed, but there just seems to be no escaping. And you feel very trapped. And that's a helpless feeling when you feel trapped to your situation. You can't see any possible way out of the problems. He was unto me as a bear who was lying in wait, or a lion in secret places. That is, ready to attack, ready to tear apart, ready to destroy. He has turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces like a lion pulling its prey in pieces, and he has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and he's made me the target for the arrows. It seems like God is using me now for the target, and his arrows are being shot my direction. And he causes the arrows of his quiver to enter into my heart. Every one of them hits their mark. And I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day long. Jeremiah had been warning the people of this calamity that was coming. For 40 years, Jeremiah had been warning them that unless they repented and turned to God, that they were going to be destroyed by the Babylonian army. That God was stirring up the heart of the Babylonian king. He was going to come and he was going to defeat them, because without God, they could not stand against the Babylonian army. Now, rather than repenting and turning to God, they sought by devices, by schemes, to escape the judgment of God. What they did is they sent down to Egypt and they made a mutual defense treaty with the Egyptians. And they were hoping that with the combined strength of the Egyptian army and their own armies, they could defeat the Babylonians. Jeremiah told them that this league with Egypt isn't going to help you. The arm of flesh will fail you. Your fleshly devices are not the answer. So many times we face the situation, the problem, and we try to devise means and methods. We begin to scheme and plot how we might be able to evade or escape the issues. But there is no escape when God has set you as the mark for judgment. The only way is to turn to God, cast yourself upon his mercy, and receive his help. But they refused to turn to God. And so they mocked Jeremiah, the prophet of God. They began to make fun of him. For 40 years he had been telling them this. And so now they began to say, oh, come on, man, you've been saying that for 40 years. Can't you, you know, say something different, something new? And they began to make him the brunt of jokes. Little songs of derisive types of songs that they invented against him. He was a lonely man. He was an unpopular man. He was a man who sought to warn the people and to turn them from the destruction, but they would not listen. And so he has filled me, he said, with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. Wormwood was a very, very bitter plant. It actually was poisonous, but it was extremely bitter. And so in the Bible, the most bitter of experiences are likened unto drinking wormwood. It was a concoction that was made from this plant. And it is the essence of extreme bitterness. He has broken my teeth with gravel stones, and he has covered me with ashes. You ever bite down on some rice or something and find that there was a piece of gravel in it, you know, and you chip your tooth? So he speaks about he's broken my teeth with these pieces of gravel and cover me with ashes. Ashes were a person, when he was in deep mourning, would cover himself with ashes. Again, it was just a sign of extreme sorrow and grief, just to cover yourself. He has removed my soul far from peace. I forgot prosperity. The prophet speaks of this tremendous depths of hopelessness that he was in. He was in turmoil. He was destitute. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. And remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. When I think about these things, when I remember these things, when I remember the desolation, when I remember the screams and the cries of the children as they were trying to escape but were being slain in the street, all of these things were haunting him. It had been a horrible experience. For over a year, the Babylonian army had cut off all supplies, about 18 months. The siege lasted until the people were killing each other for food. Until within the city, there was anarchy. The gangs had begun to rule in the streets. And then when the Babylonians finally came and took the city, the bloodshed was horrible. And the cries, the screams, the whole thing was just a vivid, horrible memory that he couldn't free himself from. And so my soul has them still in remembrance. I can't get it out of my mind. It's humbled in me. It just brings me down. It's just is so horrible. You can't get much lower than this. This is about as low as a person can go and still be alive. I mean, he's at the very, very bottom. At this point, there's only one direction that he can look, because he's at the bottom. You can't look down. It doesn't get any deeper. You're at the bottom. So at this point, there's only one way he can look, and that's up. And you know, I have found that sometimes God allows us to go to the very bottom in order that we will look up. You know, he lets us struggle. He lets us do our best. And he lets us fail. And he lets us go deeper and deeper into the mire until we get to the very bottom. Friends, family has all forsaken us. We might even be out on the street, lost our job, lost our house, lost our car, and you know, you borrow a little grocery cart and put your junk in it and you push it around the streets. You're at the bottom. And at that point, you look up. Remember Jesus told the story about the young fellow that came to his dad and said, "Hey, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance I'm taking off." And so the dad gave him his share of the inheritance. And he went to a far country, left the home and all, and began to live just a riotous life until he had spent his inheritance. And having spent his inheritance, he found out that all of those fair weather friends who were around while he was picking up the tab, they all left. He was destitute. He was hungry. He was ready to do anything, and he got a job feeding pigs. And as he was feeding the corn husk to the pigs, he came to himself. He said, "This is stupid. My dad has servants that live better than this. And I'm going to go home. And I'll just ask to be a servant. At least it'd be better off than this." But he came to himself. He was at the bottom, and he came to himself. Now, it's better to come to yourself before you get to the bottom. It's better to wake up to the fact that, hey, I'm going down. And to call upon the Lord. You don't have to get to the bottom before you call on the Lord. You can call on the Lord anytime, and he'll lift you out. But there are some who just wait until they get to the bottom. Now, Jeremiah, in this depressed, bitter state, had a change of mind. Rather than calling into his mind all of the bitterness and the horrors of the siege, he had a change of thoughts that brought him hope. He began to think of the Lord, and first of all, of the Lord's mercies. And he declared, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. I am still here. I'm still alive. Where there is life, there is hope. And if it weren't for God's mercies, I would have been destroyed. I would have been consumed in that siege of the city. Things could have been worse. Because, he said, his compassions, they fail not. So he began to think of the mercies of God and of the compassions of God. God has been compassionate towards me. God has dealt with me in faithfulness and in love. God always deals with his children in love. There are times when it is necessary that God inflict pain in order to keep us in line. But whenever God inflicts pain, he never does it willingly. God is, in a sense, a poor disciplinarian, in that he'll let you get by with an awful lot before he really comes down on you. I was a poor disciplinarian. I hated, like everything, to spank my kids. I would do anything to get out from spanking them. Say you're sorry.
Nope.
Please, say you're sorry. I'm not. Say you're sorry, you know. And they're defiant. And they don't leave you any options. And so God is dealing with us. He doesn't strike willingly. But it is always in love. Now, when I was growing up, my dad used to say, son, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I'd never believe that. I thought, come on, who are you trying to kid? You know, I thought that was just a line until I became a parent. And then I understood. Because it really did hurt me, I'm sure, worse than it hurt them when I had to administer proper and appropriate actions for what they had done. God doesn't afflict willingly. God's mercies and God's compassions, they fail not. And they are new every morning. How I love it. A new day. A new opportunity for God to demonstrate his love for me. And every morning when I wake up, it's with excitement of what the day may hold. Of the revelation of God's love. God's goodness. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He saw the faithfulness of God even in the judgment of Judah, because God had promised that he was going to do it. And God is always faithful. He always keeps his promises. And he had promised judgment upon them if they did not repent, if they did not turn to him, if they continued in their evil practices, he promised that he would judge them. So even the judgment of God was a sign to the prophet of the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. That which you have said, you have fulfilled. And it is true, God is faithful to keep his word. You can count on that. God will keep his word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never pass away, and God will keep his word. That's why the Greeks had a saying, the dice of the gods are loaded. That is, you just don't go against God and win. You try to go against God, you're sure to lose. God is faithful in keeping his promises. And so he said, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. You see, he's got his eyes now off of the circumstances. He's got his eyes upon the Lord, and immediately there's a change within his whole attitude, within his whole outlook. There comes a change. Now there's hope. Before, it was just darkness, hopelessness, hedged in, trapped, no way out. But now that he gets his eyes on the Lord, things are different. And now there is hope. The word of God is true. God is faithful. And God is compassionate. And now he begins to get a totally different outlook. You see, a part of our problem is that we have our eyes on our situation, on the conditions, on the world, and we get our eyes off of him. That is a sure path to discouragement and to despair. What you need to do is get your eyes off of yourself, off of your condition, and get your eyes on the Lord. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say to rejoice in your circumstances. You may be weeping over your circumstances. And as you look at your circumstances, you may begin to sob. But if you look to the Lord, there's always a cause for rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul said, and again I say rejoice. And so in looking to the Lord, he's my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And then the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. If you'll just wait upon God, if you'll just seek God, you'll discover that God is good to those that seek after God, to those that will just wait upon the Lord. God is so good. And thus it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So many times in the history of the nation, when they were faced with insurmountable problems, attacks from their enemies who were stronger, the Lord would give the command to just wait on the Lord. Stand still, he said. See the salvation of the Lord. The battle isn't yours, but God's. It's good to just hope in the Lord and to wait on his salvation. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle isn't yours, it's God's. Let God fight your battles. He's able. Many times we're overwhelmed by the foe, by the circumstances that we're facing, and we're just totally overwhelmed. But oh, how good it is that a man should both hope and just quietly wait for God's salvation. It is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth. That when you are young, you commit and learn to commit your lives and your way. There's so many people say, well, when I get old, you know, I'm ready to die, then, you know, that's a good time to jump on the bandwagon and right into heaven, you know. No one wants to go to hell. So, but, you know, have fun first. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's good to bear that yoke in your youth. It's good while you're still young and have the energy and the strength to give that energy and strength for God to use for his purposes. How thankful I am that I made my commitment to the Lord while still young. Good to bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone. He keeps silence because he hath borne it upon him. He puts his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. Now, here is one of those little bits of prophecy. As the prophet is speaking, because they are prophets, the Holy Spirit can interject at any time a prophecy concerning Jesus, concerning the future things. And at this point, he gives a prophecy concerning Jesus. It's quoted in the New Testament regards to being fulfilled by Jesus. He gives his cheek to him that smiteth him. Matthew 27 speaks about the smiting Jesus, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He giveth his cheek to those that smite him. So, and he is filled with reproach. They were reproaching Jesus as they crucified him. They put on the purple robe. They put on a crown of thorns. They put a scepter in his hands, and mockingly they knelt before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Know the reproach that he bore, giving his cheek to those that smote him. But then the prophet realizes we've been cast off. The nation has been cast off by God. They had turned their backs upon God. They were obdurate in their rebellion. And now God has turned his back on them. But the Lord will not cast off forever. The Lord is merciful and compassionate. And though he has turned his back and allowed this horrible siege and desolation, the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Surely God's mercies and compassion are the key facets of God's nature, and it is only those who reject the love and mercies of God that ever need to be concerned about the judgment of God. For the judgment of God is only upon those who have rejected his mercies and his love. So people say, well, why don't you just preach more on hell? Because you don't need it. If you have received the mercies and loves of God, you don't have to worry about the judgment of God and the future. And for the most part, I'm talking to the saints. If you're not a saint, you should be. Wisdom dictates that. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God is pained by the suffering of mankind. Jesus, when he saw that Jerusalem was rejecting him, he knew the consequences of their rejection. upon them, the consequences they would experience. He knew that their rejection of him was going to cost them their national life. He knew that their rejection and rebellion against his authority was also to be manifested in a few years in a rebellion against the authority of Rome. As he looked at the city of Jerusalem, the temple, he began to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and all that God has sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you would not. And now your city is left unto you desolate. And they're going to come and they're going to set a siege against the city. And they're going to destroy the walls. They're going to kill the children in the streets. And not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. And he weeps as he can see what is going to happen to them as they face the judgment of God because they have rejected the mercy and love that God offered through Jesus Christ. He doesn't afflict willingly. He weeps when that moment comes that justice must be administered. So he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men to crush under his feet all of the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of the man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Now, it is interesting to me that in this third lamentation, he begins by taking the dive down to the bottom. For a moment, his perspective is changed, and he no longer is looking at the circumstances. He begins to look at the Lord, and he begins to be lifted out of this pit, out of this despair, and is brought up into a place of hope and waiting upon God. But he doesn't stay there too long. Somehow his mind gets turned again back to the circumstances, and he takes another dive to the bottom. Isn't that tragic? It's even more tragic in that I see that repeated so many times. People will come and they'll be in the depth of despair and just total hopelessness and all. And the Spirit of God will minister to their hearts and they'll get their eyes on the Lord and they'll begin to get the whole situation in perspective. If God be for us, who can be against us? Praise the Lord. You know, God is on our side. We'll have the victory through Him. And they go out and then they face the problem again and back down, nosedive, you know. Oh, that we would just keep our eyes on the Lord. That we would see above our circumstances to God who is in control. And so the prophet, unfortunately, he begins to dip again into this valley of hopelessness. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? In other words, who can say something and really have it come to pass if the Lord didn't command it? God's in control. And no matter what you say you are going to do, if God isn't in it, it's not going to happen. If it does happen, it's because God was in it. Basically what the prophet is saying. Who is it that says something and it comes to pass if God hadn't already planned or God wasn't in it? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Now, the King James has a question some of the commentators believe that that is a statement, not a question. They refer to James, where good and bitter water can't come out of the same spring. Whether or not there be a question, I can't really tell you. You have to read it the way you want. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. In other words, if God is punishing you for your sins, what right have you to complain? You see, you are getting what you deserve. And there is really no right to complain when God is punishing a man for a sin. So the prophet said, let's search our ways and try our ways. And let's turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. For we have transgressed and have rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned. The only reason why he didn't pardon, they didn't ask for it. So the prophet is encouraging him, let's just search and try our ways. Let's turn again to the Lord. Let's lift up our hearts with our hands unto the God of heavens. For we have transgressed. He puts the blame on us. You can't complain when God's punishing you for your sins. Peter tells us that we should be rejoicing in all things, and that we should accept things that happen. The Christian life is one of learning to accept the good and the bad that come our way, knowing that all things are working together ultimately for good if you love God and are called according to his purpose. So you learn to accept what comes across your path. Now, even if you are being mistreated or maligned wrongly, you should still take it well. Again, just waiting on God's salvation. Now, Peter said, if someone maligns you and you deserve it, you were guilty, and you take it well, that doesn't prove anything. You're guilty. But if you're innocent and you're maligned and you take it well, then that's good proof that God's love is dwelling in you. Jesus said, if you love those that love you, so what? Doesn't prove anything. You can go out to the Crazy Horse and find people who do that. But he said, love the unlovely. Do good to those who spitefully use you. And so you're to be different as a child of God. And now the prophet looks at what's happened. We've transgressed, we've rebelled, and you did not pardon. And so you have covered with anger and persecuted us. You have slain us without pity. He saw the hand of God. And it's sort of a war shock. He has seen such horrible things. He can't get out of his mind. You've covered yourself with a cloud. That is, we can't see you. We can't see God in these things. And our prayers just can't pass through. It's as though God has deserted us. You have made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. We're cast off. We're like garbage. All of our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. And here he's diving back down to the bottom. Came up for air, got a good breath, and boom, back down. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. That weeping, and now back into the sorrow and into the melancholy of that despair that he feels. My eye trickleth down and ceases not without any intermission. I am constantly crying. Tears are constantly rolling down my cheeks as he's suffering from the memories of the horror. Till the Lord looked down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth my heart because of all of the daughters of my city. These beautiful young girls, ravaged, murdered, slaughtered by the Babylonians. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They were chasing me like I was a bird. As David said to Saul, you've chased me as though I was a partridge over these mountains. So Jeremiah, they have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. He was thrown down in the dungeon, was sinking down in the mire, about to drown in the mire. Waters flowed over my head, and I said, I'm cut off. And I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. And you have heard my voice. Hide not your ear at my breathing and at my cry. The panting. Lord, hear me. Don't hide. You drew near in the day that I called upon you. You said, fear not. O Lord, you have pleaded the causes of my soul because thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong, judge thou my cause. So now the prophet again is getting his eyes back to the Lord. And so he's going through these feelings of ambivalence, really. Up and down. Thou hast seen all of their vengeance and all of their imaginations against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord. All of their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me, their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I'm their music. They're mocking me. They're making fun of me. Listen to the lyrics of their songs. Render unto them recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Now here Jeremiah gets a little bit like David when he begins to say, take care of them, Lord. Give them sorrow of heart. Curse thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. Unfortunately, the prophets of God are not always as compassionate as God is. And I find myself not nearly as merciful and compassionate as God. If I were in God's stead, in his position, there are a lot of things that I wouldn't tolerate or allow to go on that are going on in the world today. I mean, that's just me. And many times the prophets of God lack the same compassion as God. David Boy, he was really out after his enemies, and God break their teeth in their mouth, smash their noses against their face, and, you know, just deal with them, Lord, you know. But God is so compassionate, so merciful. He's the God of the second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, and last chance. But it's tragic when a person presses him to that last chance. May we not be guilty of doing that. But may we receive God's love. May we receive God's mercies. And may we walk in fellowship with God, that He might have the opportunity to do those things for us that He desires to do because He loves us. The little book of Jude, tucked in right there at the end of the New Testament, just before you get to Revelation. Jude has a word of advice, a word of exhortation. He said, just keep yourself in the love of God. Now, he didn't mean to keep yourself so sweet and kind and generous and loving and beautiful that God can't help but love you. Every time God looks down and says, oh my, aren't they gentle? Look at that, how sweet, how perfect they are. Oh, I do love them. Thank God, that's not what he means. Because God's love for you is unconditional love. God doesn't really love you because you're lovable. God loves you because that's his nature. He is a God of love. And he manifested his love even while you were yet in rebellion against him. He sent his son to die for you. What does he mean, keep yourself in the love of God? Just this. Because God does love you, he wants to manifest his love to you. But he cannot always manifest that love to you because it would be inconsistent with his nature of holiness and purity. So keep yourself in that place of fellowship with God where God can do for you the things he desires to do for you because he loves you. If you only knew what God desired to do for you to demonstrate his love, those things that God would do for you just to demonstrate his love, just keep yourself, Jude said, in that place where God can manifest his love that he has for you. It's good for us just to wait upon God, to hope in his mercies and in his love. Father, we just thank you tonight for your love, unfailing love, unceasing love that flows from your heart to our lives. That love that transforms us and changes us, draws us unto you, melts the resistance that may have built up, and finds itself at your feet, worshiping. Lord, enfold your children in your arms tonight. Draw them close to yourself. And may they experience, Lord, the beauty and the glory of your love. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord be with you, and may you experience this week the touch of God's love upon your life as you walk in fellowship with Him. Keep yourself in the love of God. Find out just what God does want to do for you in demonstrating His love. Our Father.